Good morning, and I'm so glad you're here. This is lesson 14, but it's actually covers chapter 15 in Acts, so it's kind of confusing, but I'm so glad that we're all here. So if you haven't already, wave and blow a kiss to your sisters. So today we're going to talk about how to handle and resolve disagreements, which is a great lesson. And the scripture Diana shares in the building on the basics section are really fantastic. And if you haven't done your homework, I really want to encourage you to do this lesson today. If you can't stay for small group, but whatever you do, I really pray that you will go through these scriptures because they're excellent. And but what I found that I thought was a little ironic, because when I really just looked at the date of this teaching, I didn't look at the lesson. But it's a difficult lesson for me because part of it really touched home. And the irony is that what is written in this chapter is actually a cause for controversy, could be even amongst our group. And so I just really want to pray right now that we will put all the biblical practices that we find in the building of the basics to work in our lives and even today as we discuss things. So I just want to begin with prayer with that, and for all of us to choose to lovingly and prayerfully listen to one another and be okay to disagree, because there's what we're going to see is that there's always going to be reasons and points that we may not all agree on. But on the main things, we do agree. So let's just pray real quickly. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, I just ask that you would be here in our midst as we talk about these things, that we would be one body, that we would be your body, one heart and one mind in Christ Jesus, and that the love that we have is greater than any of the differences that we may have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so today we read about what is called the Jerusalem Council. And it is the first church council ever held. And it is of the utmost importance because what they decide carries great weight and sets a new course for the church. Up until this time, Christianity really has been seen as a sect of Judaism. In many places then will continue to be seen just as a sect of Judaism. So it hasn't come into its own yet. But we see here that this is a real break from the national religion of Israel. It shows that Christianity is a new covenant community. It's distinct from Judaism, and that the church is truly a what is called a Catholic community, meaning a universal in that it embraces everyone. It doesn't just embrace the Jews, but it embraces the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers as well. So let's read Acts 15, 1 through 4, and see exactly what we're talking about here. So if you have your Bible, open up to Acts 15, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read it here. And it says, "But some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and that brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them." And then we're going to stop right there just for a second. So we see here that there's a problem. And in the past, in order to become a member of God's covenant community, the Jews had to cut a covenant. which if you will recall from lessons in the past, you've been in the study for a while, that means that an animal would be cut from the tip of its nose to the tip of its tail, right down the middle, and the two halves would be laid open from side to side, and the two parties would walk through the two halves, and they would basically say, may this happen to me and my descendants if this covenant is broken. So a covenant was more than just a business deal. It was more like a marriage, until death do us part. It was becoming a family. And that is what a marriage is. It's a covenant. And believe it or not, that is why the groom's family sits on one side of the aisle and the bride's family sits on the other side of the aisle. And the two parties walk down the middle of the aisle and they say, until death do us part. And believe it or not, the bride's blood on the wedding night is the sign of the covenant. So the Jewish faith is based on this ancient Abrahamic covenant that was made by God back in Genesis 15, 17 through 21 with Abraham. And it was then that God told Abraham that if he would do all that God asked him to do and commanded him to do and walk by faith, that God would make him into this great nation and that he would be blessed with land and inheritance and descendants, meaning that they would become a great people group forever. And if you will recall, Abraham didn't have any children at the time. When God first asked him to do this. So God then says, I'm going to make this covenant with you. So he calls Abraham to fall asleep or to just go into, you know, some sort of a sleepy stupor. But only God then, as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passes through the middle of these animals that Abraham was told to cut open. And he knew that Abraham, or man in general, would never, even us, be able to keep our end of the agreement. You know, so he would have to, in essence, he'd have to wipe out everyone, because he knew that we couldn't keep up walking in faith and doing all that God told us every minute of every day. And so only God goes through this, but he still makes this covenant with Abraham. And the sign of the covenant, God tells him, is to be male circumcision. So Abraham, at age 99, if you can imagine, was circumcised. And then his son Ishmael was, he was age 13 when this particular covenant was made. And when all of their slaves, because God said, anybody who's in your household, either a slave or a servant or even, you know, your children, they all have to be circumcised. So if you wanted to be in covenant with God, aka be blessed by God and be in community with him and others and have your family to be in that covenant, all males had to be circumcised. That was the covenant sign. That was the deal. So you can see that if Christianity was considered an extension or a sect of Judaism, then you could see how the Jews would say, well, if you want to be in relationship and covenant with God and us, this is what you have to do. It marked them as God's own people, and it enabled then the blessing, this Abrahamic blessing, to be passed down. It was a non-negotiable. And if you were not circumcised, it meant that you were to be cut off from God's people and marked for destruction. So it was, and it still is, a very, very big deal for the Jewish people, and has been for a very, very long time, all the way since Genesis. So once this disagreement arose, the question of whether the new Gentile or non-Jewish believers needed to be circumcised in order to be part of God's people, they were really in great debate as to what to do. They decided to head back to the mother church, Paul and Barnabas, and some of the others from the church in Antioch. And they decide to go, and it always is interesting in the Bible, you'll read, they go up to Jerusalem. Even if they're in the north and they're headed south, they still go. So, and the reason why they do this is because Jerusalem is at a higher altitude than most of Israel, not all of Israel, but really it's because it's higher in the spiritual sense, because the temple was there on the Temple Mount and it's in Jerusalem. So they always are doing these, you know, the Psalms of Ascent, like they're always going up to Jerusalem, like they're going up to see God. And what's really crazy is that the geography in the Holy Land really does mean something. Believe it or not, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is believed to be at the bottom of the Dead Sea, is the lowest point of land on earth. It's 1,388 feet below sea level, but I digress. So they go up to Jerusalem to try to solve this problem and to get some doctrinal guidance. Now, this meeting is called the Council of Jerusalem, and it takes place in about 50 AD. And in the church's history, there will be many, many more church, or they call them ecumenical councils, to follow. And in the Catholic Church, to be exact, there's been 21, and they're still counting. These councils were vastly important in church history, and I really can't emphasize this enough. And so I just want to take a few of the major church councils, and I know this is not anything that's covered in our book, but I have found it so fascinating, and it has made me appreciate my faith and all that we believe so much more when you realize what took place. So I'm just going to talk about three real quickly. And the next major council after this council in Jerusalem was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And it's when basically Rome, when under Constantine, when it became legal to be a Christian. And the decisions that were made was they condemned Arianism, which denied the divinity of Christ. And up until that time, none of the actual doctrines that we believe, like in the creeds, the things that we say, had never been written down concretely. And if you can imagine, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have any way to get this word of exactly what people believed, except through letters. And then they would come together in these councils and they would debate and they would decide. And then these letters would go out. But they condemned what was at the time the very broadly believed Arianism, which denied the divinity of Christ. And they defined that Christ, Jesus Christ, defined the concept substantiality, meaning he's of the same substance of God the Father, meaning he's equal to, but he's separate. And they also at this council fixed the date for Easter, and they began this Nicene Creed, which many of all of us, no matter your denomination, many people say the Nicene Creed in every Sunday. And this is where they began this. And then about 50 years later, they had the second council, and it's of Constantinople, the first Constantinople council in about 381. And they re-condemned Arianism because it hadn't quite died. And they condemned something called Macedonianism, which denied that the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They had to complete the formulation then of this Nicene Creed. And so this whole idea of the Trinity begins to evolve. Then in another 50 years, the Council of Ephesus comes along, and they condemned Nestorianism, which denied the unity of the divine and the human, meaning that Christ is fully God and fully man. And it defined other doctrines and other beliefs about Mary, and about they defended and defended what they believed and refuted many heresies that were going on that were stating that Jesus was not fully God and fully man. And of course, we believe that Jesus is one divine person with two natures, and the theological term for that is called the hypostatic union. So you can see that these councils could get really heated up. These councils, even this Council of Ephesus, condemned Pelagianism, which held that man could earn his own salvation through his natural powers, which is one thing that we're seeing here in this first council in the book of Acts here, it declared by Peter that is not able to happen, that it is by grace and faith in God that we are saved. It's not by our own power that we are able to do it. And then lastly, if you can fast forward here to many councils later, the latest council, at least in the Catholic Church, was Vatican II, and many of us were alive for Vatican II. And there they issued pastoral documents on the renewal and the reform of the church, trying to make the church more effective in dealing with contemporary world issues. And believe it or not, if you can believe this, some of those Vatican II documents on ecumenism were signed at the Georgetown Presbyterian Church right on B Street. I used to teach Sunday school in the room where they were signed. So these councils started way back here in Acts 15. And through them, the church decided so, so many important matters, matters that today, even today, we take for granted that it's always been that way. But many of these matters were debated over and fought, and people really lost their lives. They were exiled if they were on the wrong side of the councils. And so our faith that we believe now, I don't want us to take it for granted, because it has been a hard fight. And God, the beautiful thing is that you can see that after 2,000 years of this, that it really is a church that has been established by God. And He is the true and one foundation. And it's His grace that has enabled us to believe and to stay as one body, united. So all of these things that we say we believe in our creeds were formulated at these times. And yet there were still so many controversies that arose. So these very early councils were amazing. And if you ever want to read about them, I never cared a thing about them. But then I started reading about them. And I'm telling you, you may really love them. Here's a book, Athanasius. Awesome. A book called Early Christian Lives that talks about these very early councils and church fathers. The Apostolic Fathers. This book is an amazing book. Or even the Writings of Origen. Amazing. These are all the very early, early councils and church fathers that you may just love. I have fallen in love with them. So these early, very early councils that we take for granted are really something that God used, but they were hard fought. And I think that's one of the things I want to really talk to you about, is that sometimes things are not always in agreement, and yet God can use them for good. And all of these decisions were debated and decided. So that we could have what we have today. And God has used even these divisions and these things that have that Satan meant to divide, God has used for good. So we're going to talk about this now. So let's see. How do I know this? Well, because if you look at our group, you can see that there's not just one church anymore. This just Jerusalem Council was just the beginning. And if you study church history, you know that there was many church councils, and yet at these councils, there were different divides that happened, even to today. So I don't even know how many different churches there are that would say that we all have the same foundation of Jesus Christ, but there have been many, many, many things that have divided our church. Has God used it for good? Yes, He has. Just look around and see. And while we may not all believe exactly the same doctrines or worship in exactly the same way or give the same weight to church councils or to church authority, the amazing thing is it is the same grace from God that keeps us all going. We are all part of the body of Christ and have been since the very first council, because it is our faith in God and His grace by the Holy Spirit that unifies us and makes us one. And just as this church council, they give credit to God and the Holy Spirit who was doing the work in and through them, so do we today. And so let's continue and read Acts 15:6 and see what happens. So what happens? Well, in Acts 15:6, we see that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, that Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And I just want you to note how many times that Peter says that everything that he did was God's doing. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter stands up and he makes this beautiful doctrinal pronouncement in verse 11. But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And this is not his opinion. He is stating what they believe and what they have seen evidenced and revealed by God, by the Holy Spirit coming into these individuals. Then in verse 12 and on, you see that Paul and Barnabas stand up and give testimony to what they've seen the Holy Spirit do through them among the Gentiles. Then in verse 13, we hear from James. Now, this is not James the apostle, because he's been put to death, but this is known as James the Just. And again, here can be a difference of opinion. Catholics don't believe that it's the actual blood brother of Jesus. They believe it's a relative, because in the Bible, the word brother can be used as relative or as brother. But many Protestants believe that it was the brother of Christ. And of course, Catholics don't believe that Christ had any blood brothers, because they believe that Mary remained a virgin. So again, this could be a point of discussion amongst us, but keeping in mind always that the main point is that we believe what Peter states, that it's really our faith in God. It's God's work. It's what he is doing. And the rest is really just minor issues compared to the main issue. So Peter, who has been off on mission, is back now for this council, and he settles this doctrinal issue. And then James comes in, and he settles the pastoral issue of how the Gentiles and the Jewish believers will be able to worship together. So how do they do it? Well, they go back to scripture, which is always the foundation of truth. We can go back to scripture and see what scripture has to say. And they settled these things that were written. They go back to Leviticus. They go back to Leviticus 17 and 18. And they see, well, what did God say to the Gentiles who were sojourning or living among the Jews back at this time in Leviticus? So this is way long ago. How did God say that they should live and keep the peace among them, being Gentiles and Jews, even way back then? And they come up with these four things. And while the Gentiles are exempt from the ritual observance of Judaism, meaning the circumcision specifically, they are also asked, and they are then to be exempt, to break away from the ritual observances of paganism. So they're saying, you know what, while you're free from this, you also need to be free from this as well. So they give these four guidelines for them to follow, the four things that were really, truly detestable to Jews. And the first one is, don't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. Now, for us, we would say, well, that's simple. But for back then, it was not that simple, because the butcher shops were all located behind the temples, the pagan temples. And even how you got meat, if you were a Jew, is you went and you sacrificed an animal and you gave part of it to the priests and you took part of it. So that's really, the butcher shops were really behind the temples or in the temples. And so they are saying, you know what, don't go, if the meat's been sacrificed, and Paul will go into it later, but if the meat's been sacrificed to an idol, don't go there, because it can cause major problems for your fellow believers. Then he says, don't eat meat with blood in it. That it's one of the kosher laws. And don't eat meat that hasn't been properly drained from its blood. And then he says, abstain from, the word is pornea, but if you're looking at it through the lens of this Leviticus thing, it's very specific. And it says incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality, because all of these things were tied and linked to pagan worship. So it's not really until about 1442. I always wondered, like, when did Christianity become released from more of these laws, these dietary restrictions? And it was really the Council of Florence in 1442 that they relaxed these dietary restrictions, because the church was now more Gentile than Jewish converts. And so there weren't as many Jewish that were still abiding by these dietary restrictions. So that's when they released and relaxed these dietary restrictions. So what's my point in all this? Why did they do what they did? Well, God revealed to them, and they believed that they are saved by grace and faith in God, no matter who you are. That is the most important issue. And in order to keep the peace, sometimes you have to give up things that could be, quote unquote, your right out of love for Christ and others in order to have community. And that community is really very, very important because God is in community and we are social creatures and made for community with God and with others. But it can be difficult. We are human. And while we may have wins on some levels, we may feel what we think are losses on others. And I have to say, I did find it funny that Diana does not deal with, in this lesson or in the next, to say what happens next, really. While this incident had a very happy ending, if you just keep reading in verse 36, which she'll have you read next week, but she doesn't really comment on it. It's not what the lesson is about. That once these big doctrinal issues are resolved and the pastoral needs are addressed, those who are at the heart of this story, which are Paul and Barnabas, they themselves fall into controversy of their own. And it's not over doctrinal issues, but it's really about a personality issue. And I think that is where the devil comes in so often. We may agree with our brothers or sisters on doctrinal issues. Like, you may all go to the same church, but you may find it very difficult to love and to work with certain individuals. And I once read a book that Betsy gave me, which I just love, and I highly recommend it if you've never read it. And it's by Roy Hessen, who was a British evangelist kind of in the 50s. And it's called That We Would See Jesus. And in it, he states that God so often places us with people in ministry, not for the reasons that we think, in order to build his kingdom. Yes, that's part of it, but that's kind of secondary. The real issue is to form us more into his image. And if you have not ever had the privilege of dealing with people who rub you the wrong way or you find very difficult to deal with in your life or work, then I think you must be perfect, because this is how God fine-tunes us. And you must not need any fine-tuning, because that has not been my experience in life. God allows difficulties to arise and difficult people to be placed in our path that we must learn to deal with. For this purpose is because he's trying to conform us more into him, to his image, for his glory. God is in the business of forming us to look more like him. And when we decide even not to cooperate, amazingly, God still can use us. But you have to wonder how much more he could have done with us if we had cooperated with that grace. So we read here that Paul and Barnabas split after a huge disagreement over John Mark. Now, John Mark, as you may recall, had been on the first missionary journey. He's the cousin of Barnabas, and he basically leaves the mission. And we never know exactly why he does it. But God still uses both of them. Paul takes Silas and they pick up Timothy. And by the way, today in the church, we celebrate the feast of Timothy and Titus, who are people that Paul, because of this split, will later pick up. So God caused all things to work together for good. And they go on this great adventure. And Barnabas takes John Mark off to Cyprus. And eventually, then this John Mark, who Barnabas, I love that he had this very strong sort of fatherly presence in his life. You know, Barnabas's name means the son of encouragement. And believe it or not, as he fathers and fosters him, and then they go and they meet up with Peter, John Mark writes the Gospel of Mark. So even though John Mark had a very rough beginning, he has a fabulous ending. And over time, Paul changed his mind and forgave Mark. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." And then the last mention of Mark is in 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter calls Mark his son because Mark had been so helpful to him. So John Mark's gospel, the earliest account of Jesus's life, may have been told to him by Peter when the two spent so much time together. And how did that happen? Because He wasn't with Paul. So God used even this. And it's widely accepted that Mark's gospel was the very original gospel and is the source for Matthew and for Luke. And according to, I love this, Coptic tradition, John Mark is the founder of the Coptic church in Egypt. So just imagine if Barnabas and Paul had not had this disagreement and Barnabas stuck to his conviction that he saw something more in John Mark than Paul did. And so John Mark becomes the father of the church, of the Coptic church in Egypt. And the Copts believe that Mark was tied to a horse and dragged to his death by a mob of pagans on Easter in 68 AD and in Alexandria, Egypt. And the Copts count him as their very first chain of patriarchs or popes. They have 118. So we see that God caused much good to come, even of the split of these two great evangelists. And I believe they were both very prayerful about the next steps. Barnabas did what I am sure he felt God had called him to do, and so did Paul. I love that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, felt called to encourage one that he saw something greater in. He saw something in John Mark that Paul did not. And I believe that we can see here that God may give different insights and promptings if we're prayerful and have them confirmed. And then we have to follow them, what we believe the promptings of God may be, even if they aren't in complete agreement with someone else. If God is telling you to do something and you're sure it's of God, then we must do it. So I'm out of time. I've gone over, but I'm just going to tell you, I have to give testimony because I was having dinner the other night with my very, very best friend on the whole planet, Heidi Scanlon, and we've been best friends for 30 years. And she told me to just say, well, Mel, tell them our story. So I just want you to know that God can use all to work together for good, even if it's very difficult, no matter if it's a big issue to resolve or little ones. But we must stay in touch with the Spirit. And most of all, we must keep the love light on. And I would say we must always believe that the other person has good intentions. I think where the devil gets in is when we start thinking that the other person doesn't have good intentions and that the other person isn't hearing what God has to say, because God very well may be telling, like I believe he did Paul and Barnabas, some different things, and God used it for good. So don't let Satan divide and defeat, but stay open to what God is doing. God is always a win-win for everyone, not a win-lose. It's not a us versus them. He will use us if we let him. Praises be to God. So just quickly, many of you know I was born and raised a Protestant, have a deep love for God and his holy word. But about 12 years ago, in the being the world's happiest Protestant, I thought, I felt the Lord calling me to become a Catholic. And for many of you, you're like, so what, big deal. But for me, it was a huge big deal because I had some very erroneous teachings about Catholicism and bad information. And so for me to be called to something that I didn't think was believing or the doctrine was correct was a very big deal. And I was very shocked. And for God to be prompting me in that direction was very, very hard for me. So much so that I didn't even tell anyone, not even my very best friend, Heidi Scanlon, because I wanted to make sure that before I even opened that whole can of worms, that it was true, that I was hearing from God and it was God's voice. But once it was very clear and had been confirmed in no uncertain terms that I was being called into the Catholic Church, I did tell her. Well, needless to say, she was as shocked as I was. And it was scary for her and for me because we didn't know what God was going to do with all this. And she wasn't getting the same confirmations that I was getting. And I knew that it was the Lord's doing and it was his path for me to follow. But it was very, very, very hard. And I felt the Lord was pulling me away from all that I knew and was familiar and that I loved. And I felt God even asked me to step away from this study, which if you knew, I'd been the founder of it. And it had been literally my heart, my soul for almost 20 years, teaching faithfully week after week for 20 years. And I had to lay it all down and follow what I felt the Lord was calling me to do. And it was the most difficult thing I have ever done in my entire life. Long story short, I had to no credit of my own, because of this, I was simply reacting to the promptings of God and the grace that he was giving. But a new Catholic women's Bible study began to take root and to spring up in this area. And there have been many, many of this new Catholic Bible study that was being written at the time I was on the board and part of, called Walking with Purpose. And these Bible studies began to spring up. And many of the leaders that were starting these studies had been trained here in the Georgetown Women's Bible Study and are still a part of it. And they wanted to take the love that we have in this community and see it grow in their own Catholic communities. And while all are welcome in this Bible study, many people don't feel comfortable coming to an ecumenical study. They want to study the Word of God in their own church. And to be honest with you, there weren't a lot of opportunities for that in the Catholic Church. And while God did amazing things, he has allowed this to grow. And hundreds of Catholic women have now fallen in love with the Word and with Jesus himself through his Holy Word because of this. And now we even have a new group going of young moms doing a Catholic-based program that we've started through Something Greater Ministries, this ministry that I started, called Motherful. And it's reaching a completely different group of women. And Dear Heidi went on to become then, in her own way, she went on to become the pastor of National Community Church, the pastor of prayer there. And today, actually, believe it or not, is her last day after 9 years of faithful commitment to that church. And hundreds, if not thousands of people have been ministered to. It's going to make me cry, our Dear Heidi, because God called her to do what he called her to do. And he called me to do what he called me to do. And yet we are still best friends. So all that to say, God can come, good can come from what the world may see as bad. But if you keep the biblical principles in mind that you're going to go over today in your small group, observing how to agree to disagree and yet keep the love light on, all can end very well, even if the outcome is not exactly what you had in mind or what you might have been thinking. Because if we are keeping our eyes on God and trusting in him and loving our neighbor and believing that they too are acting out of good intention, God can work in and through that for our good and to build up his kingdom for his glory. And guess what? Heidi is still my very best friend in the whole wide world. And I love you, Heidi. And I know you're not on today because you're at your last day at work. So God bless you all. And let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have an unbroken chain of 2,000 years of godly men and women who have heard your voice, and that you have even called to separate out, but all to your glory. Lord, may even today we hear your voice in a new and a renewed way. May we not take for granted our faith. And Lord, may it come down deep and take deep root in our life so that we too can take it to the ends of the earth, even if it means something that's not familiar or something that is not, we don't fully understand or grasp at the time that you call us to do it. Lord, may we too step out in faith as did these first church believers. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you. I love you. And please do this, the small groups. Thanks so much.